All right, John chapter 17, and we should get close. I shouldn't even say this because it kind of, I think it causes me to ramble when I say it. But we should wrap up this prayer here tonight. Wonderful prayer, and as you know by now, there's three parts to this prayer. John chapter 17, Jesus begins by praying for himself, and then he prays for his apostles, and then he turns his attention to all Christians. And at about verse 20 is where we saw that. We got down a few verses below that. But at verse 20, you see again sort of a change there. He says, I do not ask for these only, that is his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so that would come all the way down to us then, that we are the ones, of course, who through the words of the apostles, we have become believers, we have become Christians, and so that would include all people from all generations of Christians from that time till now and until Jesus comes back. And so Jesus is interested then in praying for all of us. Now, let's remember some of the things he prays for are particular to the apostles, but for the most part, we're finding the attitude that Christ has towards all of us who are disciples. And so he's praying for us as well, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And I think we left off there, emphasizing last week the importance of unity, really two things there that to emphasize the unity that we ought to have as disciples of Christ, as Christians, as believers in the Lord, and that unity is extremely important to proving to the world that that Jesus is who he said he is, and that the Father has sent him, and the Father loves him. And we just made the point, we'll not go over it in any kind of detail now again, but if unity proves to the world that Jesus is the one the Father sends, then disunity is going to do the very opposite of that. If unity draws people to Christ, then disunity is going to push people away from Christ. And we should always think about that. So we ought to be as united as we possibly can be. We know the religious world is divided, and that's not going to change. That is never going to change. If you're expecting someday that there'll be no division in the religious world, that is a vain dream. It is not going to happen. It hasn't been like that since the first century, and it's not going to get like that. But we can do something about us here at Brown Street. We can do everything we can do to speak the same things, to be of the same mind, to be completely joined together in our judgment, and to have the same love for the Lord and commitment to Christ, that we all should share that in common, and have the same goals in Christ and for this local church. We should be one, just like the Father and the Son are one. And so that leads us then to the second thing that we emphasize just in passing, and that is, again, this is one of the many passages that show us that the Father and the Son are not the same person. And there are many who believe it is, again, they would be in the minority amongst those who claim to believe in Christ, but there are different groups who claim to be Christians, who we call the oneness people, the Jesus only folks. They believe that the Father and the Son are one and the same person, and that's not true. Now, if you read after some of their writings, some of their books, I have several of their writings and books in my office, and they, you know, they're not unintelligent individuals. They're very sincere in what they believe, and they make some strong arguments, if we're going to be honest. But there are passages like this that prove that they're wrong, that the Godhead is not made up of just one person and three different manifestations of one person, but of three different persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They often mock the idea of Trinity, and the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. Well, that doesn't prove a whole lot. The word Bible is not in the Bible. And so, yeah, I mean, it just, the concept of the Godhead is clearly seen throughout the Scriptures. But in this one passage here, Jesus praying that we are one, even as he and the Father is one, tells us something about the kind of oneness that exists with regard to the Father and the Son. It's not that they're one person. It's that they're one in will, in character, in nature. And obviously, if they were one, he's praying for us to be one the same way they're one. If they're just one person, that makes the prayer nonsensical. It would have Jesus praying that you and I and that all of us are just one big old person. And clearly that's not the case at all. And so this is one of many places and many ways to show that the oneness concept of God is false. Great is the mystery of godliness. There's no way we can completely understand the nature of God. But the Bible clearly teaches that there are three persons that make up the Godhead. They are all divine. They all have divine attributes. Remember, we are not polytheistic. That's not polytheism. That's what we're accused of believing in a plurality of deities. We don't do that. I hope you don't do that. I don't believe in that. I guess I can't say what you believe. It's up to you. But as a whole, we certainly don't teach that. We believe one God. And the idea of polytheism, you think of the Greek gods. They have a different deity for everything. A god of the sea, a god of thunder, god, you know, so on. And so they have a bunch of gods, all with different power, all with different attributes, and some greater than others, and all of that. And that's the polytheism. We don't believe that. There's one God. But that one God is made up of three persons, all with the same power, all with the same attributes. And so that's the God that we read of in the Bible. So, but anyway, this is a good place where we find that that Jesus' only idea has to be wrong because of this prayer that he prays. Now, at verse 22 then, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, what he's saying right there in the first part of that is another one of those places that's particular to the apostles. And when you think about the glory that he gave them, when you read that, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them," obviously, that's not true to the fullest extent. In other words, the glory of Christ that we have seen even in this prayer and in other places is ultimately verified by his death, burial, and particularly his resurrection, and is absolute evidence and proof of his deity. His glory, true glory, is in his divine nature. And so he hadn't given them that, obviously. But Jesus is glorified by and through the Father in many different ways. One manifestation of his glory is the unity that he has with the Father, the fact that they are one. He has that relationship with the Father. And through Jesus, so do they. And now, that wouldn't just be particular to the apostles. We all have that glory. And that's a part of the prayer, that we will have that same kind of unity with one another, but also with the Father, also with the Son. That the Son should dwell in us. And there are many passages that talk about that. Remember John chapter 15? We can do nothing without Jesus. I don't care who you are. Apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. You can't bear any fruit. And so you need Christ to dwell in you. And we need to be dwelling in him and in the Father and in the Holy Spirit. And so all of that is pointing to this unity that's under consideration. And, of course, if Jesus is in us and if the Father is in him, then the Father is in us as well. It's just a whole package deal, see. And there's glory in that. If you have that kind of close relationship with deity, there's glory in that. But then ultimately, just with regard to the apostles, again, Jesus demonstrated his glory. His ultimate glory was in his resurrection, but all through his ministry, he demonstrated his glory in a different way. And how was that? How did he constantly demonstrate his glory? Miracles. by the miracles that he performed. When he turned water into wine, he demonstrated his glory. And the text even says that back in John chapter 2, though it wasn't what Mary was after. And you remember Jesus gave her a mild rebuke there. Still, he demonstrated his glory in turning water into wine and feeding the 5,000 and healing the blind man, the man born blind, and so on and so forth. There was glory in that. And he was giving that to the apostles. They too would have the ability not only to perform miraculous deeds, but then to transfer those miraculous deeds to other people. And so we see Jesus is just in the process of praying for all of that here. And again, that would be particular, that part of it, to the apostles. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me. You see that combination of wording there? I in them, Christ in them, but then he says you in me. Now, if Christ is in them and the Father is in Christ, what does that say about the Father and the apostles? He's in them too. And there's real glory in that. And so, very important. Yes. Right. Right. Right.
It was like a limited thing that they, I don't think, it was limited.
Yes.
They lost just for the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
That's right. That's right. And then soon, of course, it hasn't happened yet, then, and that was before they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. For all of those who say, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit helped them perform miracles. No, they were able to perform miracles before that. But then they got the full force of it, of course, after Pentecost, and that happened. But that's right. All right, so he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And he's going to mention that a couple of different times. And it's really powerful stuff when you stop and think about it. Down at the end of the chapter, we'll just go ahead and jump just a little bit and go back. But at verse 26, he closes by reiterating things that he has already said. Remember, this is a prayer, and you just do that in prayer. But he says, I make known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so that goes right along with this statement here at verse 23. I am in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now stop and think of how powerful that is. How often have we talked, even in the study of John, of this close relationship that the Father and the Son have with each other? Does God love the Son? Does he love his Son? His only begotten Son? Yes, in ways that we really can't even fathom. I mean, you stop and think about the relationship between the Father and the Son. We have talked a little bit both in this class and in our class in 1 Corinthians about that relationship throughout all eternity and what it was. And there's some doubt about exactly what it was. But there's one thing about which there is no doubt. Whatever the authority that existed between them and whatever rank you think that they had in the Godhead before the foundation of the world, one thing is for sure, there was great love between them. Like John indicates in John chapter 1 that Jesus has always been by the Father's side. Always. And we're talking throughout all eternity. Can you really just even imagine eternity? How long is eternity? Our finite minds really can't grasp and comprehend that. But throughout all eternity, Jesus has been by the Father's side, except for this little sliver of time when he left the Father's side to come here on earth and become the propitiation for your sins. And let me tell you something, that was a long 33 years for Jesus. as God, in reality, we know that when you're God, you know, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Until you take on flesh and blood, and spend 33 years in a flesh and blood body, away from your Father, is there any wonder why throughout here in these last few chapters, even in this prayer, that Jesus indicates he yearns to be back in the presence of his Father? He can't wait to get back home. Can you blame him? That's where he was throughout eternity. So that is something that the love that they have one for another, we can't even really describe it. It's so great. Except now we come down to this passage, and Jesus emphasizes that the Father loves them, talking about the apostles, but again, we could extrapolate that to all disciples, that the Father loves us like he loves his Son, his only begotten Son. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel pretty good. That's pretty powerful to know that the Creator of all things, the Supreme Being, loves me to that extent. If I can ever wrap my mind around how much the Father loves his only begotten Son, he loves me just that much. And he loves you just that much. You think God is in your corner? You wonder why Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, we have real power on our side to help us through life, through our living, any problems and trials and tribulations that we have. We have God with us, and he loves us the way he loved his only begotten Son. Loves his only begotten Son. And so that's a powerful statement that he makes there at verse 23. Then verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, and see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, that's pretty interesting right there as well. When you stop and read that, the first part of that is important. That I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Now, he's praying this prayer, but he is speaking the future like it's already happened. Like, where is Jesus when he prays this prayer? He's here on earth. That's right. Probably still in the upper room, most people think. But when he uses this language, he's praying as if he's already back with the Father. And where is that? Obviously, in heaven. So when he says this here, that I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, he's expressing his desire for them to be in heaven. And again, that's true with all of us. God, I mean, Jesus wants us to make it to heaven. He cares, obviously, he cares a lot about our salvation. He was willing to sacrifice everything so that we could be saved. But he really desires and gives thought time to his disciples being with him in heaven. And we could, again, say that about the entire Godhead. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? Who remembers that verse? God is not what? God is not slack. Why? What did it say? Right. What does he want? He wants all men to do what? To be saved. Right. Come to repentance because he wants them to be saved. All men. So that's not even just limited to us. The desires of God, the desire of God is that all men will be saved. Now listen, does God know that all men are not going to be saved? Yes. And once again, Jesus knows that not all of his disciples are going to make it. In fact, when you begin to think about what he prays for here, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with. Why is he praying? Why would Jesus pray for something that's a foregone conclusion in heaven? I wonder how Calvinists deal with this kind of prayer. Right? There are some disciples of Christ that don't make it, that fall from grace. And so it's a worthy prayer for Jesus to pray. Jesus wants not only his apostles, that would be who's on his mind in the immediate text, but he wants all, even those who would believe on him through their word, he wants all of them to be where he is. That is heaven. And so we know we can fall, but we ought to be doing everything we can to help this prayer of Christ come to fruition to the greatest extent that is possible. Again, some people just aren't going to make it. Have there ever been any Christians here at Brown Street who have gone back to the world? Yes. You know, we've said over the years this thing. If all of the people who have left the faith or fallen away at Brown Street over the years, could we fit in this building? No. And it's, in fact, you know, you've heard me, I don't want to get negative here, but you've heard me say, my experience, without any kind of scientific survey or anything like that, is probably about 30%, you know, something like that, 25% of people who are ever baptized remain faithful. Like, you just think in the, I'd have to add it up even in my mind, how many people we've baptized since I've been here, the few years that I've been here. And of all of those people who we have baptized, how many are still here? And there's a handful, but there's more who aren't than are. And that's typical, because the devil is alive and well, and he does everything he can to separate individuals from God. And his easiest prey are babes in Christ. That's why when we baptize folks, we can't just ignore them. Say, oh, we baptized, they come out of the water, now we can ignore them and move on to our next person. No, that babe in Christ needs some teaching and some love and some consideration, because the devil turns up the heat. And so people, the truth of the matter, sad as it is, Jesus wants all of his disciples to be with him in heaven, but it's not going to be. And God knows that. And so, yeah, great, go ahead. Right. Yes. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. And thank God. And you think about things like that Greg brought up. Peter was just like the rest of us. We'll see him becoming important again in chapter 18. But Peter was a strong apostle. One of the greatest Christians to ever live. But you know, things would have gone a little bit differently, as recorded to us in Galatians chapter 2. He may have lost his soul. Because you read the strong language that Paul uses with regard to Peter in Galatians chapter 2. And it indicates that he wasn't faithful in what he was doing. Now, Paul came along and he did what we should all do. He confronted Peter face to face. And of course, Peter changed directions with regard to that. But that's right. I mean, just because they were apostles didn't mean that they were automatically going to make it to heaven. Now, so far as we know, they all did. He gives one exception here, obviously, and that's with Judas. But the rest of them, if history is accurate, and probably is with regard to the apostles, they all gave their lives for the Lord and died as martyrs, except for John, of course. But he was obviously faithful to the end. And so they did make it. And his prayer with regard to them came to fruition. But since then, there have been many, many disciples of Christ who did make it. So I guess the question is, what about you? Are you going to make it? And the verdict is still out with that. And so I'm sorry, Dwayne, you put your hand up a long time ago. Not for... Right, right. That's right. That's right. If there was ever an argument that you don't want to be like the majority, that would be it. Because the majority are going to be lost. That's just a cold. Yeah, that's one of the sad realities of the Bible. Someone preached a sermon, I can't remember who it was, I may have preached it, but it wasn't mine. I preached it from someone else, and I can't remember who did it. But some of the saddest words in the Bible. I think maybe Johnny Edwards came up with that first. Saddest words in the Bible. And those obviously were one of them. That the way to heaven is narrow. The way to life is narrow. Most people you know and come into contact with are lost or going to be lost. Family members, friends, co-workers. And that's the reality. That should motivate us to be as busy as we can be, to win as many souls as we can possibly win, and also always be alert and pay attention to ourselves and how we're living, making sure we're walking according to the gospel of Christ, because there only a few are going to make it. So, but now look at the second part of this. He wants them to be with him in heaven, which is encouraging to all of us. He wants all of us to be there. But then what's interesting is, actually, his humanity. We've been emphasizing his deity throughout John. But his humanity shows a little bit here. Maybe. I guess I say that. But, there's some overlap in desires between deity and humanity. But watch what he said. Watch what one of the desires that he has. I desire that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am. And then he says, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, some of that might be, he might be praying there. He wants them to see his glory because obviously if they see it, that means they're in heaven. And so, but that reads, at least in the ESV, if you have a different translation that gives a different emphasis, you can share that with me. But in the ESV, that reads as if, Jesus really wants his disciples to see him in his glory. Like, we have seen Jesus despised and rejected, used and abused among men. Jesus in this prayer says, I want them to see me in my glory in heaven. And so that's a desire he sets forth. You can make of that what you will, how you interpret that, but that's what he says here. He wants them. He wants them to see the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And I can understand that. I can relate to that. They haven't really seen the real Jesus. They haven't really seen the real being, the deity in all of its glory and grandeur. But we will when we get to heaven. And what a sight that will be. But that's what he prays for here at verse 24. Then he says, Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. And then verse 26 again, I made known to them your name, that is his character, his divine nature. And I will continue to make it known that the love that which you have loved me, with which you have loved me, may be in them and I in them. So concepts there, verse 26, that he's already talked about. Look at this one thing, and then we'll move on to chapter 18. He says, Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And we ought to feel some of that too. Does the world know God? Really? No. The world completely misunderstands God. But we know God. Those of us who are Christians and Bible students, we know God. That's why we're all, it seems like, and this has always been the case, and listen, you ought not to lose too much sleep over this, because this is just the way it is and will always be. We're always at odds with the majority. The majority look at you. The majority of the world look at you. And in many respects, as villains. You're the bad guy. We're the bad guys. Like when you stand up against things like homosexuality, what kind of picture does that paint in the eyes of the world of you? What are you? A person hater. Well, we don't hate anyone. We shouldn't. You better not. We don't hate homosexuals, do we? Not at all. And sometimes you just want to get up and shout the mountain. We don't hate those who practice homosexuality. And we're not a bunch of bigots. But that's the picture that the world gets of you. And you're not only homophobic, but you're pretty much a bad person. You're prejudiced, and as I said, basically they view you as a bigot. But we know, really, and you know why they think all of that, and they conclude what they do. Even their position, their beliefs that they believe in is because they don't know God. But you know God. And you know, no matter what the majority says, you're on the right side of that particular issue. Or whatever. Again, that's just something that's vivid and out there, and the world's changing, so it's always on our mind now. But you know, the fact of the matter is, if I asked you to raise your hand, how many of you are offended by homosexuality? Most of you, as Christians, Bible students, probably raise your hand. That offends you. And 50 years ago, maybe 60 years ago or something, if I asked the same question to people, does fornication offend you? Everybody probably raised their hand. Now people kind of be slow. What about shacking up with someone outside of marriage? Is that bad? Yeah, You know, I have to make sure we're compatible. And the thing about it is, there's a lot of things that where we should be directly opposed to the world and the world's view of things. Like the only thing that is still offensive to the world with regard to sexual relations would, and I say that maybe I have to take this back. I just thought about an article that I wrote once, but I was going to say adultery. Most people still think adultery is bad. Right? Most of the people preachers are kind of sheltered. But isn't that still true? The people you come into contact with, would they still frown on adultery? I think mostly they would. Although, I don't know have I written an article here? I have an article of a bunch of Hollywood types, of some of the most famous women in Hollywood, affirming that it's okay for men to go astray. Like that's just men being men. And it's okay. It's not the end of the world. If your husband has an extramarital affair, grow up. It's not the end of the world. That's the attitude. It's not all that bad. Well, when is unfaithfulness not all that bad ever? So that article would kind of contradict what I'm just saying. There are some segments of society would think that even adultery is not that bad. But generally speaking, we still frown on that. But outside of that, homosexuality, fornication, you know, those are things that people just, no big deal at all. And so that's where, but we should be different. That should always bother us. And we know when you stand against homosexuality, people won't like it. You'll lose friends, whatever. But we know how God feels about it because we know God. They don't know God, but we know God. So, yeah. Yes. Right. Yes. Right. That's exactly right. Right. Go ahead, Autumn. Right. Right. That's exactly right. And one of the points I was getting to, I actually forgot my point, but Autumn reminded me of it. Is that, you know, we don't want to be hypocritical. Because, again, that's why I was asking the questions I did a while ago. Are you offended by fornication? You would all say you're offended by homosexuality, but what makes homosexuality worse than than good old-fashioned fornication. It's all fornication, isn't it? Isn't homosexuality just fornication? And we ought to, again, abhor the evil, but again, love the sinner, whether it's fornication, whether it's a thief, whether whoever it is, whatever it is. But the point of it is, most people in the world, again, because they don't know God, and they don't understand some of these things. And our love for them ought to help us to understand, too. They are what they are. They're doing what they're doing because they don't know God. Now, some of us can look at our past and say, you should have seen me before when I didn't know God. I was just like them. And even worse in some ways. And that should help us to have compassion and love for them as well. But it all goes back to their knowledge of God. And Jesus is praying for that very thing. They don't know you, but I know you. And we should be able to say the same thing. All right, we'll pick up there. So basically, we finished chapter 17. And we'll get into chapter 18 on next week.